If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open to Galatians chapter 2 for tonight. We're going to explore Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to think about Paul's phrase, the truth of the gospel, the content of the gospel, and the consequences of the gospel, or the outcomes, the result of the truth of the gospel. And that outcome occurs within each of us personally and within the community of the people of God. And for the Apostle Paul, there are real implications between the truth of the gospel and the people of God. Because the people of God, they are the context through which the truth of the gospel is experienced and lived out. And the trouble that he was addressing in his letter to the churches in Galatia concerned the fellowship of the one people of God across Jews and Gentiles, the coming together of one people of God. And when the church of God is threatened through schism or disunity, that is a mark that the very truth of the gospel is threatened. And so today we're going to look at Paul expound on the importance of the truth of the gospel from within two autobiographical stories from his life. And then as he walks through those two autobiographical stories, he will transition in the latter part of chapter 2 to a famous passage where he declares in first-person language, I am crucified with Christ. So anybody, did anyone grow up memorizing Galatians 2:19? When I was a child, that Cheris did. When I was a child, that was on my memorization list. That was an important and integral passage. And so we're going to move through Paul's stories of his life, and we're going to land on this pivotal passage at the end of chapter 2 where he declares, I am crucified with Christ. And so as you open to chapter 2 of Galatians, I want to remind us of the timeline of Paul's life. This is going to be important as we look at Paul's autobiographical stories. Now, we remember this from last week. Jesus is crucified and resurrected around 30 AD. Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus occurs somewhere around 33 or 34. There is debate on the precise dating of Paul's writing of Galatians. And why does that matter, you ask? It matters for the timeline of his autobiographical stories. And so scholars attempt to read Galatians chapter 2 along with Acts chapter 11 and 15 in particular, and they try to come to some kind of consensus about are these stories the same, or is Paul referencing in Galatians different stories from Acts 11 and 15? And scholars will land on a decision on that question based on when they think Galatians was written. So for certain scholars like N.T. Wright and others today who adhere to the early writing of Galatians, they think that Galatians was written somewhere immediately after the first missionary journey with Barnabas and before the Jerusalem or the Apostolic Council in AD 49 that is referenced in Acts 15. So they think that the events that Paul talks about in Galatians 2 happened prior to the church's consensus decision in Acts 15 that both Jewish believers and Gentile believers are the one family of God. For those scholars who think that Galatians was written later, they think Galatians was written somewhere between around the year 55. And if that's the case, what Paul talks about in Galatians 2, his conflict with Peter occurs after the Apostolic Council in Acts 15, which means Peter was part of the church's collective decision to affirm the work of the Holy Spirit in Gentile believers, and then he still chooses to withdraw from table fellowship with Gentile believers in Galatians 2. And so he's made this prior decision to affirm what the Holy Spirit's done and then takes it back in this story that Paul tells in Galatians 2. So those are the two theories. Regardless of the timeline, though, Paul tells two stories about this struggle to affirm that Jewish believers and Gentile believers are part of the one family of God. And he uses these stories to illustrate the truth of the gospel, that we are called by grace through the faithfulness of Jesus as those who place our faith in Jesus into the one family of God. And so let's walk through these stories together and let's see where Paul takes us. And in this chapter, we're going to see several of Paul's theological themes or emphases come to the forefront. The importance of Jesus as the Messiah, the truth of the gospel, both the content of the gospel and the consequences of the gospel, the identity of the people of God, what the Mosaic law has to do with the people of God, Paul's apocalyptic worldview, as well as the importance of the cross, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, which frees us and unleashes us as the people of God to live out into the world on mission with God. So, let's get right down to it. If you'll look at your copy of God's Word with me, we're going to start in chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading together there, and we're going to go through the first few verses, and we're going to see what Paul tells us as he begins the first of his two autobiographical stories. Chapter 2 says, "And then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles." We'll take a time out right there. So Paul, after 14 years, goes back to Jerusalem. We're not quite sure where Paul is counting those, how he's counting those 14 years. There's some debate on, is he counting from the time of his calling on the Damascus Road, or is he counting 14 years from the time that he first visited with the Apostle Peter? You'll remember at the end of the first chapter, Paul says that he went on a personal visit to the Apostle Peter in Jerusalem, and he spent about 2 weeks there. He doesn't tell us what they talked about. It was just him and Peter. He also saw James, the brother of Jesus, for a little bit, but primarily he was spending time with Peter. And we don't really know for sure, but we think probably they were talking about Jesus, right? That's a good guess. I think Paul was probably asking Peter to tell him stories of his time with Jesus on earth. However, we're not sure where he's counting from. The timeline that I think that makes the most sense is that Paul is counting like this. So he's called on the Damascus Road, and immediately after the Damascus Road experience, he goes out into the wilderness, the desert area of Arabia, and then Damascus. And then 3 years after that, he visits Peter. Then he goes to Syria and Cilicia. And then 14 years later, he goes to Jerusalem. So it could be as many as 17 years after his call and conversion on the road to Damascus that he comes back to Jerusalem a second time. And depending on how you read Galatians 2, if it's written early or late, will affect how you view what Paul's talking about here. I ascribe personally to the later date of writing. So you can disagree with me, Todd. We can disagree, right? So I think Galatians was probably written in the mid-50s, and if that's the case, Paul is about to tell us the story of the apostolic council in Acts chapter 15. He's a retelling of this same story. And he says that he went with Barnabas and Titus back to Jerusalem. Barnabas, we know, had accompanied Paul on missionary journeys. And if it's 55, or if it's the year 49, Barnabas would have gone with Paul on his first missionary journey before they returned to Jerusalem. So he's already made the rounds. Titus is of Gentile or Greek descent. He's not Jewish. And Titus, you might remember from 2 Corinthians, we think probably took that letter to the church in Corinth to represent Paul and worked there in Corinth to help bring the church in Corinth back in line with apostolic teaching. So he represented Paul to the Corinthians. And Paul says that he went to Jerusalem because of a revelation. This word for revelation is apocalypse. It's the same word that he used in chapter 1 to talk about the revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus. So what he means here, when he uses the word revelation, he means that God has revealed something to the world through Jesus. It is a revelation. Understanding who Jesus is and who God is through Jesus does not occur merely through our innate human understanding. To know God through Christ, we need God to reveal himself to us through Jesus. So the gospel is God's revelation to us. Now, you could read verse 2 as Paul received a specific revelation or vision that he needed to go back to Jerusalem. You could read it that way. So he's out on his mission, his first missionary journey with Barnabas and Titus, and they're starting churches throughout southern Asia Minor, including the Galatian churches. And he receives a vision from God that's something to the effect of, Paul, you got to go back to Jerusalem. Specific instructions. You could read verse 2 as that. Or you could read verse 2 where he says, I went in response to a revelation as revelation, meaning the revelation of the gospel. I went back to Jerusalem because of the gospel. And I think that's why he goes back. Because in the whole of Galatians, Paul's primary concern is the truth of the gospel. In fact, that phrase, truth of the gospel, he will repeat twice in chapter 2 and again in chapter 5. He is concerned with the gospel. And so he went back to Jerusalem because of the revelation of God, the gospel that can only be unveiled to us through Jesus Christ, because that is what is at stake. At stake is the gospel itself. And then we read in the latter part of verse 2, I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. We have a nice little mosaic up here of a runner, right? And so running was a key part of the Olympic Games, right? Also of the Isthmian Games. When you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, he will also mention running. This is he likes this illustration because Corinth was located across the isthmus, or the across the channel from where they had the Isthmian Games, which were like the little baby Olympics, okay, for that part of Greece. So the people that he's writing to, the Gentiles in Asia Minor, they would have been familiar with running races, with the Olympics. And so he says to these Gentile Christians in the churches in Galatia, I went back to Jerusalem because the gospel was at stake. And I wanted to make sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Paul does not mean that he went to Jerusalem to have the apostles who were there or the Jewish Christians tell him what the content of his gospel needed to be. That's not what, he was not afraid that the message he was preaching was inherently incorrect. He was called to be the apostle to whom? To the Jews? No, to the Gentiles. And he believed that the story of Jesus as the completion of Israel's story, the story of Jesus as the Messiah, crucified and resurrected, ascended, and who will one day return, is the power of God to bring salvation to all who believe. As he says in Romans 1:16, for the Jew first and for the Gentile. God is bringing together one family of all who place their trust in Jesus and Christ's faithfulness to God the Father. And so he wanted to make sure that he was not running in vain, meaning he wanted to make sure that his efforts as an apostle to the Gentiles was successfully ushering the people of God into the reality where Jews and Gentiles could share life together as the people of God. And he went to Jerusalem as representative of the Gentile Christians, to the place where Christianity began, in the home of the Jewish apostles and the Jewish believers. He wanted to make sure that they were all one big happy family. And so he went back, and in verse 3, it says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So what he says is, he went back to Jerusalem for the apostolic council. He brought a Gentile believer with him who had not converted to Judaism in any way. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And while they were there, in meeting with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, Titus, of Gentile birth, was not compelled to convert to Judaism to be accepted into the family of God in Christ. This matter arose, though, because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, to make us slaves. And so Paul, this is a bit of an allusion. Paul is alluding to, and we have to read between the lines a little bit here. While they were in Jerusalem for the apostolic council, there were some Jewish believers whom the rest of the church in Jerusalem viewed as Christians, who were spying on Paul and Titus from amidst their gatherings. And it was their opinion that Titus and other Gentiles needed to convert to Judaism to be fully allowed into the family of God in Christ. You can see why he's telling this story. It's analogous to what the agitators were teaching in Paul's absence to the churches in Galatia. It's the same kind of teaching. Interestingly here, he calls them false believers. The Greek term is pseudadelphos, pseudo brothers, false brothers. They were viewed as part of the family of God, but they were false brothers because they were requiring that Gentile believers become Jewish before they could be allowed in the people of God. And here Paul will just, very briefly introduce what will become a major theme throughout the rest of his letter. When he says that they were spying on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves, Paul is going to reiterate throughout the remainder of his letter what it means to have freedom in Christ through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he just mentions it here, but he's going to expound on it later. And Paul says in verse 5, we did not give in to them for a moment, so that what? The truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Notice what he does here. He says, we did not give in to them for a moment at the apostolic council, so that the truth of the gospel could be preserved for you, Galatian Gentile Christians. The decisions that we made there were an affirmation of what has been revealed to us by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit through the resurrected Lord in your midst. And we did not give in to the pressure to have a gospel plus something else. And we did that for you, Galatian Gentile Christians. We preserved the truth of the gospel for you. And then Paul says, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. These folks who were held in high esteem are most likely the apostles. He's going to mention in just a moment Peter and James and John. This is the only time Paul mentions John in any of his letters, which is really interesting to me. I'm not sure why that is. We're not sure which John this is. Most scholars think it's John, the beloved disciple, John, associated with the Gospel of John. But this is the only mention that we have of him. And he says here in verse 6 that these those who are held in high esteem, these apostles who lived with Jesus while Jesus was here in his earthly ministry, they did not add anything to my message. They added nothing to it. In fact, he will say, they extended the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and I. It says in verse 7, on the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Paul concludes this first of his autobiographical stories with the affirmation that the entire church of Jewish background and Gentile background is one family, affirmed by all of the apostles, and the apostles who walked the earth with Jesus did not add anything to Paul's gospel. He has been totally independent of Peter, James, and John in his teaching of the gospel, and they are all in agreement on the content and the consequences of the gospel. Which then makes his next story that he tells from his life that much more difficult. Look with me at verse 11. So it's as we read this, it sounds almost like Paul is jumping like from one day to the next. Like they have the apostolic council in Jerusalem, and the next day, he and Peter are in Antioch. That's not the case. We don't know how much time has passed, but in his letter, he jumps from one story to the next. So in verse 11, some period of time has passed in Paul's life, and he tells this as the next story to illustrate his point. He says, when Peter or Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. because he stood condemned. That is a stark contrast from what he just concluded in his previous story, isn't it? Peter extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. And in the very next story, Paul opposes Peter to his face because he stood condemned. We remember Antioch is north from Jerusalem. It is north from Damascus. Antioch is in, that day, Syria, and it is a Gentile city. So Peter, at some various points, would go back and forth between Jerusalem and Antioch. And Peter was there at the same time as Paul, visiting with the believers, the Gentile believers in Antioch. And based on the way this story is told, it appears that this was not abnormal, that Peter would, at a minimum, more than once, have spent time with the believers, the Gentile believers in Antioch. And in this instance, Paul condemns Peter to his face. In verse 12, "For before certain men came from James," James we assume to be the James already mentioned, the brother of Jesus from the previous story, who was another pillar of the Jerusalem church, "he used to eat with Gentiles." So Peter has visited Antioch more than once. And on all of the occasions that Peter has visited the Gentile believers in Antioch, he has sat at table with Gentile believers. They've shared table fellowship together. And we also know that when the believers in the early church would share table fellowship, that was another way of referring to what? To the Lord's Supper. It was a common meal. Jesus said to his followers, "Whenever you do this, do so in remembrance of who? Of me." And they would share table fellowship together. And Paul, more than once, would sit at table with Gentiles and share a meal with them. And in all of these visits, he would go back and forth. And James was not there. And James had not sent his representatives. But now on this instance, James has sent some representatives to Antioch, and Peter withdrew his table fellowship. He got up and left the table and would not sit and share a meal with the Gentile believers, but only would associate with the Jewish believers. Y'all can see the problem here for Paul, right? For Paul, the truth of the gospel is at stake. It's not merely a meal. It's the one people of God. And so Paul opposed Peter to Peter's face. Opposed him to his face. The other Jews, in fact, says in verse 13, "The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." And I want us to remember, at stake here are not, so Peter, what has Peter done that's so wrong? This is not about Peter breaking any individual moral laws. So Peter, he's still a Jewish Christian. He's most likely still following food, dietary restrictions. He's probably not just eating pork everywhere he goes. He's probably not violating any moral laws. This is all about him refusing to share a table with Gentile believers. It's as if Peter is saying, I think N.T. Wright sums this up well for us, or Charles Talbert does. He says, circumcision as a sign of what it looks like to be a part of the people of God is substituted for the gospel, and Gentile Christians must become Jewish in order to participate in the people of God. So when Peter withdraws from the table of Gentile believers, he is saying they're not really part of God's family. And until they convert to Judaism, they cannot be part of the family of God. That's what Peter was saying by his actions. And for Paul, that is an abandonment of the truth of the gospel. What do I mean? Let's look at verses 14 through 16. He says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? He's pointing out the hypocrisy of Peter's actions, not so that he can simply point out hypocrisy, but because of the theological implications behind his actions. And what are those theological implications? They're spelled out in verses 15 and 16. And here we get to a phrase that Paul is famous for, the phrase justification. Anybody ever heard that word before? That's right. We associate Paul with the word justification. And let's see what he says here. Paul says in verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. I'm going to pause right there. So when he says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, that was the accepted position of every Jewish person. Gentiles are sinners by definition of their status as outside the family of God. Gentiles are not defined as sinners merely because they break moral regulations. They are not a part of the covenant people of God. Who are the covenant people of God? Israel. That's why the Pharisees in the New Testament get into fights with Jesus. Read John chapter 8 tonight. When the Pharisees say, we are children of Abraham. We know what our inheritance is. And that's when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Paul is simply saying what the accepted position was by all Jewish believers. Of course Gentiles are sinners. They're born sinners because they're born outside the covenant. And as Christ followers, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. This word justified is really important. Do we have it up there? Oh, there we go. We have it up here. Look at that. The verb form justified is dikaio. It's the root of the full word dikaisune, which means both justice and righteousness. This is a really interesting word in Greek. It is translated both as justice and as righteousness. It's the same word, and it means both things. Often, in the New Testament, it will get translated as justification or justice. But the words are interchangeable because we are justified, which is a word that means, it's a law court metaphor. We are named in the present the reality of God's future, which means we are named right in the present, which is the reality of God's future upon Christ's return. And when we are named right, that means we are part of the covenant people of God, the one family of God. This word justice and righteousness is covenant language. When a Jewish believer hears this language, they think the Abrahamic covenant. And you see what Paul's doing here? He's saying this same language we've used to create a boundary between we Jews and those Gentiles, it is the language of the one family of God now. It's the language of the one family of God. All people are named in the present the reality of God's future. We are named right. We are justified. We are made a part of the one family of God. And Paul will say that we are not made right by the works of the law. Now, how did Luther read this? Anybody know how Luther read this? Martin Luther? Yeah, the Reformation Lutheran. He was the first Lutheran. See how that goes? Yeah? Sorry, theology joke. Often we read this passage, we are not justified by works of the law, in line with Luther's interpretation, which, and Luther had some baggage. He thought that you could, because of his interaction with the Roman Catholic Church, remember he defied the Roman Catholic Church, he didn't like the indulgences that they were requiring people to pay to get out of purgatory into heaven, and so he was responding to his situation, which I totally understand. So Luther read this passage to mean that we are attempting as individuals to earn our eternal salvation by keeping the rules spelled out in the Torah. If I can do enough good things, moral things, then I will earn my way into heaven. And Luther said, that's not possible. We need grace. And let me say, he's right. That is not possible, and we do need grace. But I do not think that's what Paul means here. Paul is talking about the one family of God. And the Torah, the Mosaic Law, is a phrase that includes what it means to convert to Judaism. To be marked as a Jew first, to be part of the family of God. So Paul is saying that if we seek to become Jewish, our identity will not change as to become the people of God. It's not about individual legalism. It's about the gospel plus becoming Jewish first. So what he says here is that converting to Judaism is not how we are justified. Instead, how are we justified? By the faith in and the faithfulness of Christ. So what he said is there has been a shift in the boundary marker. Before Christ came along, how did Jews know that they were part of the family of God? Heritage. The Abrahamic covenant. And circumcision was a sign of that heritage. So a Jewish person would not say, I got circumcised so I can earn my way into heaven. They get circumcised because that is a sign of the covenant promise. They are part of the people of God. And Paul says, that's not the way it works now. Because in fact, he's going to say later in Galatians, that's never the way it was meant to work. Because the law can do one thing. The law points out that we are all sinful. The law points out, it doesn't justify, it only condemns. What we need is the Messiah. That's what we need to move from estrangement to family. And that's true for Gentiles and for Jews. So look with me at verse 16. And I'm going to read it for you, and then we're going to talk about this phrase, pistis Christou, in the last 5 minutes that we have. We're going to unpack all this, and y'all are going to help me figure this out, okay? It's a conundrum. All right. Do your translations read like mine? But by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Does yours read that way? So this is one sentence in Greek, one long clause where Paul says three times, he says, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Now, it sounds a little redundant. So he could his plan could be that he wants to repeat something really important. Because they didn't use the word very to emphasize. He would simply repeat something. But there's some debate on what is he actually saying here. And the trouble is this phrase, pistis Christou, faith of Christ. This T-O-U at the end of Christ, that tells us that in Greek this is a genitive. The question becomes, is it an objective or a subjective genitive? In other words, whose faith is it? Is it our faith in Christ, or is it Christ's faith that justifies us? And if you're sitting there going, yeah, to both of those, you're probably right. So there's lots of debate on is it one or the other. But I really like the scholars who think that it's both here. And they think it's both because both are correct. And also because of the way the phrase is written in Greek, I like N.T. Wright's, although I disagree with Wright on the dating of Galatians. I think this is so spot on. He says that the phrase starts as a subjective genitive and then in the middle becomes objective and then goes back to subjective. Meaning, it's the faithfulness of Jesus and our response of faith in Christ, and specifically, our faith is in Christ's faithfulness. Right? Because my faith is not in my ability to have faith in Christ. Because then it would still be based on myself. It's based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So let me read to you N.T. Wright's translation. I think it's really helpful. N.T. Wright wrote a really helpful little book called Justification, God's Plan and Paul's Vision. It's really good. I recommend it. And here he gives this translation for verse 16 of Galatians. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. How was Jesus faithful? He went to the cross on our behalf. That was faithfulness. So we came to believe in Messiah Jesus, so that we might be justified by the faithfulness of the Messiah. And not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. How are we made right? How are we named in the presence as the people of God, which will be the reality of all existence upon Christ's return? We are named as justified through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah, when in response to his faithfulness, we place our trust in him and what he has done. And we find that when we place our faith in his faithfulness, we are made a part of the family of God. And we have a change in identity. So I'm going to skip ahead because we're out of time, and I go really slow, and I apologize for that. So let's skip ahead to verse 19, and we'll end with this. He says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. As a Pharisaic Jew, the law condemns but does not justify. That is a conversion of Paul's imagination. And he admits here, he died to the law so that he might live for God. How does he live for God? Here's a verse to memorize. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I've died, and I've risen. I've died, and I've risen with Christ. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith in the Son of God, who was faithful to give himself for me. And then, verse 21, if you want to underline verse 21, This is, verse 21 is called often. I'm going to skip ahead. A proposition or propositio. This is a Greek rhetorical device. This verse transitions from Paul's autobiographical information to really the thrust of the rest of the letter. It's a summary statement, a thesis statement. He said, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness, that word, justification and righteousness, could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If we're going to go back to the way we were before, then Christ's faithfulness doesn't mean anything. So I'm not going to abandon that. I'm going to live into grace. So, what changed? For Paul, two things changed. And I love, he's masterful here, and then I'll pray and we'll be done. His identity changed, as did the identity of the people of God. His identity changed, as did the identity of the people of God, because Christ is risen. And for us, that's why, and I'm going to go ahead super far. Oh, there's our new member covenant. So when we say our new member covenant, we are saying what Paul has in mind about the truth of the gospel. Think about that. In response to your decision, we pledge ourselves to be what? The family of God for you in this place. We offer you our love, our care, our kinship, and our hopes. We hope to learn from you, give to you, and receive from you by what? God's grace. Do we ask people to convert to Judaism first? No. By God's grace, we are family. This is the truth of the gospel. That's why we say this when someone joins. So let us continue to pledge ourselves to be the family of God for one another and for those whom we have yet to meet here in this place by God's grace. Let's say a word of prayer and then we'll be done. Our Lord Jesus, we are indeed grateful that your faithfulness invites us and beckons us by faith in who you are and what you have done to be made a part of your one people here in this place. That despite our differences, despite the things that separate us, we are brought together in unity to not only worship you, our resurrected Savior, but also to be unleashed in the freedom of the Spirit alongside one another, to participate in what you are doing, to beckon the entire world into your family and into your kingdom. May we be found faithful as you have been and are faithful to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.